1 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin our study in verse 1. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. To Christians in Corinth, Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a complaint against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" The judges in the civil courts in those days were all heathen. They were all pagans. And it is a bad thing for disputing Christians to fight it out before an unsaved judge. It is bad because it's a terrible testimony. It is bad because that judge will not be governed by the fear of God or by the word of God, and neither will his judgments. Verse 2. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Stop right there for a second. Jesus will be like what we think of the Supreme Court today. And we Christians, in some capacity, will be like the lower court under his jurisdiction. I don't know exactly how that's going to work itself out because the Bible doesn't really tell us. And I'm not going to go beyond what is written in the Word because we'll just be wasting our time with speculation. Last part of verse 2. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye not unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And so a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, and if you are a Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit in you, and is familiar with the Word of God, is actually more qualified to decide disputes between Christians than even a well-educated person who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know the Word of God. And then look at verse 3. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, the Bible does not say in what way we will judge angels. And so I'm not going to speculate on that either. And really, if it was important, God would tell us. And it really doesn't matter, especially here, because the point is, if God will entrust something like that to Christians, then Christians sure should not look to unsaved people to settle matters of right and wrong between them. That just really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 4. "If then ye have judgments to make on things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." And so, even Christians who are not very grounded in God's Word are better qualified to decide matters of right and wrong than those who do not know the Word at all or have never repented, have never received Christ. Even a new Christian who is walking with the Lord, at least they have the Holy Spirit, they will have more spiritual discernment than even an unsaved genius. 5. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one. Who shall be able to judge between his brethren?" What kind of church was in Corinth anyway, that they couldn't find among them even one person who could settle disputes? What kind of church was it? I'll tell you what it was. It was a church that lived from one emotional buzz to another rather than on the Word of God. That's the kind of church that it was. And that's why it was so messed up. And that's why there was so little discernment. And we'll see that a little later on in this book. Verse 6. "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And it is an embarrassment." An embarrassment to Christ, an embarrassment to Christianity, for two Christians to go before non-Christian judges and have those judges settle their disputes. What an embarrassment. Because this is a fact. Two Christians with a Christ focus, Two Christians filled with the Holy Spirit with a Christ focus should be willing to accept whatever a spiritually qualified third Christian decides. Even if they think it's unfair, they should be willing to accept it because the things of this world are not the most important. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law, one against another. Why do ye not rather accept wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, he says, better off being a loser and absorbing unfair treatment than to demand your rights as a Christian in front of an unsaved judge when you're battling it out with another Christian. You're better off taking a loss. Better off just trusting God to deal with it fairly. Because He will. Either here or in eternity, He will. Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your own brethren. So, instead of being satisfied with the decision of a third Christian, they were taking each other to secular court, which was bad enough. But then they were attempting to squeeze out a bigger settlement than they really had coming. So, that was even worse because these Christians were not even looking for justice oftentimes. They were defrauding each other. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Unrighteousness excludes people from the kingdom of God. If you don't believe that's true, then you don't believe what the Word of God just said, and you are being deceived. Unrighteousness excludes people from the kingdom of God. Not talking about earning your way to heaven by good works, but the Bible is crystal clear. Faith without good works is dead. It saves no one. People, for example, who have been baptized, maybe been confirmed, maybe prayed the sinner's prayer, so-called, whatever, but they live an unrighteous lifestyle, in sin, without repentance, without confession, they have to repent. Because an unrighteous lifestyle is an indication that a person is hell-bound. Be not deceived. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is a given that Christians who are declared righteous in Christ, it is a given. They do not live in sin. That old lifestyle is said to be in the past and over for those who God has justified through faith in Jesus Christ. 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Technically, anything that is not sinful is okay for a Christian, technically. However, even okay things become a problem. Even okay things become sinful when they become a habit and they begin to control you. Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. Nothing should rule over us except God. 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Food is made for the body to satisfy our appetites. Sexual desire is another appetite. However, fornication is not the right way to satisfy that appetite. Fornication is not like food. It's just something that can satisfy your appetite. Food is for our body, but our body is made for God's glory, not for the sin of fornication. 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. It's kind of neat that God interjects this verse here and reminds us that death is not forever. And separation is not forever. And sadness and missing someone is not forever. In Christ, everything will be okay. And we who know Christ will be reunited with our friends and our families, members, who also know Christ. God will raise the body of the Christian because he owns their body. Just as he raised Jesus' body, obviously because he owned Jesus' body. If you belong to Christ, then he will raise you. 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Kind of shifts gears here just a little bit. Since Jesus Christ is inside of Christians, and he is inside of you, if you are a Christian, truly are a Christian, then the Spirit of Jesus literally lives in you. And since Jesus is in Christians, we include Christ in everything that we do. Whether we know it or not, we do. If you go bowling today, you're taking him with you. If you watch the race today, Jesus is watching that race with you. You include him in everything you do, both good and bad. That is why when a Christian does what is right, you do what is scripture, you do what is right, that makes Jesus inside of you feel good. And the good that he feels spills over into our soul. That's why we feel good when we do what is good as Christians. And when we do wrong, well, Jesus doesn't like to do wrong. He doesn't like doing wrong. But when we do wrong, it grieves Jesus in us, and that grieving that he feels spills over into our soul, and that's why we feel, as Christians, grieved when we do wrong, if we're just not happy. See, that's one of the things that separates a real Christian from someone who is not a Christian. A real Christian will not sin, cannot sin, and be happy about it. You just can't, because Jesus is in you. 16. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. In God's sight, when two people, husband and wife, are joined in the physical act, they become one physically. The two become one. The man becomes part of the woman becomes a part of a man. Now, since Christ is in Christians, and since we take him everywhere we go, he then becomes a part of whoever that Christian is joined to. And here's the point, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This is great. Husbands and wives are one in the flesh, that is, in the physical body. Christians are joined in the spirit to Christ. Now, we who have received Christ are one in the spirit with Christ. And so the union of a husband and a wife, in which they become one, that union is a picture of the spiritual union of Christ and you as an individual Christian. That is how close you are to Christ as a Christian. That's how one you are with Jesus as a Christian. 18. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man doeth is outside the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, all sins, in one way or another, will affect our body, as well as our soul. And other sins affect the body, such as drunkenness and drug abuse, and so on. But those sorts of sins affect the body by the use of something outside the body. You use something to sin, and then it hurts your body. Okay? Sexual sins involve using the body in a twisted way to sin against the body as well as against the soul. And so that's not the purpose for which God gave us our bodies. 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have from God, and that ye are not your own? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but here it is again. Our body used to be our home. Our body used to be the home of our soul. Period. That's it. One soul, one body. It's no longer that way. If you're a Christian, it's no longer just our home. That's because the Holy Spirit lives inside of our body along with our soul. And so our bodies, as Christians, do not belong to us. They belong to Jesus. Jesus saves your soul when you say, Lord, I receive you. Come into my life. As many as received him, to them God gave the right to become the children of God. You receive Christ, he comes in, he saves your soul. And so, he takes us up on that. We say, come into our life. He takes us up on that. And he moves in. And he takes over ownership of our body and our soul. We do not belong to ourselves anymore as Christians. Notice verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See? Now, if Jesus lived down the block from your house, you would not go down to his house, bust through the front door, walk inside with muddy shoes, track things up over his white carpet, jump on the furniture, break dishes, whatever. You would not do that kind of stuff. You would not throw trash all over the place. That would be a terrible thing to do to the Lord's house. Well, our body is his home. And we should not use it to do anything that is displeasing to him. We're trashing his house. Chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Marriage is good, but so is being single. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. It is better to be married than to fall into sin because you are not married. And notice that marriage is God's way to avoid that sort of sin. Marriage is not living together, not any other kind of arrangement. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. To withhold what rightfully belongs to a husband or a wife is sin. It is sin. And it is also cooperating with the devil himself. To withhold what rightfully belongs to your husband or your wife is sin all by itself. But it is also setting your marriage partner up for another sin, and that is the sin of immorality. 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Once a person gets married, their bodies belong to their spouse as well as them. I have to add this. Within the boundaries of love, within the boundaries of mutual respect, and of course within the boundaries of Holy Scripture, their bodies belong to each other. 5. Defraud ye not one the other, unless it be with consent, for a time only, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not through your lack of self-restraint. Husbands and wives should not refuse each other physically, except for a short time, if both agree, so that they can devote themselves to God. But that is it. Then get back to normal. Because if that doesn't happen, you are drawing a spiritual target on your back and handing the devil a rifle. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. In other words, no Christian is commanded to marry. No Christian is commanded to remain single. It is whatever is best for that individual Christian. Whatever works out best for them and their walk with the Lord, that's okay. 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one in this manner, and another in that. Marriage is a gift from God. Being able to handle singleness is also a gift from God. And actually, Paul says, being single has an advantage because there are less obligations and more time to spend with God and do for God. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But, well, let's stop right there. If you can handle being single, like Paul, that's great. He says, you have more time for Christ. The bigger lesson for us is this. Try not to get involved in anything that might slow you down for Christ, that might slow down your work for the Lord. Try not to get involved in anything. And here he's saying, if you are single and you can handle it, stay single and live for the Lord apart from the concerns of family life. 9. But if they cannot contain themselves, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Being single and content is best. Being single and constantly fighting off temptation is bad. Better to marry, if possible, than to do that all the time. 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, back in those days, some Corinthian Christians, just getting saved out of a pagan lifestyle, right? They thought, well, now that I am saved, I have to get a divorce. Automatically, I have to get a divorce so I can spend more time with Christ. They were thinking, boy, in order to show my complete, total devotion to Jesus, I have to divorce my wife or my husband. That's what they were thinking. But God is saying, no, you don't. You don't have to. Stay married. You can stay married if you're married. A Christian can still live for Christ being married. Verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. If a couple separates without biblical grounds, then they should stay single, or return to each other. Actually, the separation or the divorce in a case like that is not a sin. But remarriage to someone else in a case like that, then that would be sin. And it is sin. To be remarried after an unbiblical divorce is sin. But I have to add this. It is not an unforgivable sin. And Christians who have been remarried after an unbiblical divorce should not be looked at as second-class Christians. That is a great evil to do to someone, because everyone sins and everyone repents if they're a Christian and asks for forgiveness. And we all receive them. At least we should. Verse 12. But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife who believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband who believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If a non-Christian spouse is willing to live with their Christian spouse, then the Christian should be willing to do that. But that assumes that that Christian in the family is living for Christ and does not have to compromise spiritually in order to keep the non-Christian partner satisfied. I've heard some crazy counsel, some crazy teachings on this matter. People telling, for example, Christian women who have non-Christian husbands, well, your non-Christian husband gets upset when you read the Bible? Then don't read the Bible. Your non-Christian husband gets upset when you go to church? Well, then don't go to church. And don't get involved in Bible studies. That's a bunch of baloney. You obey God. You live for God. And if they want to hang around, they can. If they don't, let them leave. But you don't compromise what God wants for the sake of a marriage. That's making that marriage into an idol. It's not right. 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. A little holiness in the family is better than none. And one God-fearing parent is better for a child than no God-fearing parent. And that's why the Christian husband or wife should not divorce their non-Christian partner simply because they are not Christian. Verse 16 or 15. But if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God hath called us to peace. If the spouse of a Christian doesn't want to be married to that Christian, well, they can divorce. They can leave. It's better to separate and be at peace than to be together and be at each other's throats, because God has called us to peace. 16. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Someone says, well, I can't split with my unsaved husband or my unsaved wife. I can't split with them because maybe they'll get saved. Yes, and maybe they won't. And then you end up with a miserable life all for nothing. God doesn't want that for us. He has called us to peace. You just don't know. Yeah, maybe God can use, but God can also use someone else to bring that person to Christ. Next time, verse 17. Until then, so long, everyone.